What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet and anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? That's the question that we want to answer over the next 3 weeks during this Christmas season in anticipation of Christmas Day. The answer to that question transcends the season. It is a crucial question. It is an eternally important question. Who is this child? We come to the Gospel of John, or if I can be more specific, it probably says this at the top of your pages, the Gospel according to John. The reason that's important is because we don't have four Gospels. We have one Gospel and four different perspectives on that same Gospel. Four accounts that, when woven together, give us a full picture of this Gospel that we embrace and this Gospel that has embraced us and that we celebrate this Christmas season. The three synoptics, they're called Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have many of the same stories that are recounted. John is unique in almost all of his material. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in 1 John, in the first chapter, of the Gospel according to John, wanting to see Christmas, if you will, through the eyes of the disciple whom Jesus loved. This prologue, verses 1 to 18 of John 1, is one of those passages that is perceived, that is, in reality, there's depth, incredible depth. We will scratch the surface of it, even spending 3 weeks in it. One commentator said the first chapter of the fourth gospel is one of the greatest adventures in religious thought that's ever been achieved. R.C. Sproul commented that the first three centuries of church history, the imaginations of all theologians and the debates were captured by the truths of John chapter 1. And it's important that we wrestle with and understand these truths. I heard Alistair Begg say this week, he said, let me tell you this, friends. The reason our friends and neighbors largely dispense with Christianity is not because they've considered it and found it untrue. It's because they regard it as completely trivial. They regard it as trivial. And one of the reasons they regard it as trivial is because we as believers are bending over backwards to try and accommodate them in their unbelief, trying to make it appear that we're not sure we really believe the hard parts, you know? And it's in the hard parts that the good stuff, he says, is found. John 1 is one of the hard parts. But the truths that are taught in John 1 are crucial for us to understand the gospel. He doesn't present the Christmas narrative from the perspective of the manger, or even from the perspective of time. There are no shepherds, there are no wise men, there are no account of angels. His perspective is outside of time until he gets to verse 14 and time enters, or the infinite enters into time. The very reference to the baby is theological. And out of the gate, he introduces us to three of the most confusing, astounding, mind-blowing thoughts in all of theology: eternality, which we cannot grasp, the Trinity, which we cannot grasp, and the incarnation, which we cannot grasp. And he puts all three of these forward, these things that we wrestle with, but force us in our inability, in our finiteness, force us to simply fall on our faces and worship. The most central thing that John wants to do as he enters into his epistle is put in front of us the identity and the nature of Jesus of Nazareth. He states his purpose. It's incredibly helpful. He does this in 1 John as well. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, there's many things I could have written that Jesus did. There are many more miracles that Jesus performed that he could have written down. But these are written. He selected these for a purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the fruit of that believing is that you would have life in his name. John 1 is written that we might have life, that we might know this Jesus, Christ, the Son of God. And the truths that he puts before us, including the account of his birth, are essential for us to have life, eternal life. That doesn't square with many of the accounts of whom Christ is. John's account is different. The Christian perspective on Christ is different. It's fascinating. Just did it this week, looked up scores of quotes regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And what struck me is that everybody, every famous person that ever lived, it seems, has spoken to who Jesus is. No one is silent on the issue. He cannot be ignored. Every religion has a position on Jesus Christ. Every cult has a position on Jesus Christ. Every atheist has a position on Jesus Christ. He simply cannot be ignored. We have to come to grips with the reality of who Jesus is. And John says, this is Jesus of Nazareth. And I pray, believer, for us as we work through these verses, that we will be renewed in our excitement, in our commitment, in our worship, in our passion for the hard things to understand, that will keep us from trivializing things like Christmas and trivializing the gospel. And if anyone is listening this morning who is a non-believer, John's desire, he says it, my desire for you is that you would believe in this Jesus that John presents, that he is worthy of your life. He is worthy of your life. He is worthy of all your devotion. He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your love and of your service. He's worthy of all of it. Let's read this account together if you'd stand with me. John 1, we'll read the entire prologue. We will look at verses 1 and 2 today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Father, help us to wrestle with and to grasp and believe and to worship at the feet of your Word and your truth and the realities that are put before us in this passage, we pray this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. So I just want to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, and really verse 2 reiterates two of the truths in verse 1, so our focus is just this one verse. And I want us to look at three staggering and glorious truths about the person of Jesus that make him worthy of worship and praise and honor and love, devotion and service. Three staggering and glorious truths about Jesus that make him worthy of your very life, to devote yourself completely to him. The first is this, that Jesus, the Word, is preexistent or eternal. The Word is eternal. We must, for sake of understanding the passage, start with trying to gain an understanding of Word. What is the word here? The concept of the word had a broad range of meaning in the ancient world. And John and his audience would have been familiar with both the Greek and the Hebrew idea around the word, the logos. In the Greek understanding, this was spoken of among the Stoics, among the ancient philosophers. They thought of the logos as thought or reason, and as an immaterial essence that was out there. It's not quite the same, but it's akin to, in the Star Wars, the Force. This thing that is out there, that is unseen, that holds everything together, that can be tapped into, that is, as one author said, the soul of the universe, the reason behind everything, the explanation of stuff. We still use logos in this sense when we speak of theology. That is, theo, God, logos, the study of God, the stuff of God. Biology, the study of life. All of our ologies are the stuff of particular subjects, to understand these things, the reason behind them. And to speak of the logos, word, was to speak of the outward expression of something that was inside, of inner thought. So it was to give speech or voice to these things. Now, the Greeks, they saw the gods of this world as detached from the world. They were detached from the struggles and the heartaches of the world, the joys and fears. There was a serene divine lack of feeling among the gods. But John's logos is exactly the opposite. The logos was the rational principle that gave reason for everything. But John says, listen, I know the logos, and he is not serenely detached, but passionately involved. The logos speaks of God coming where we are, taking our nature upon himself, entering into the world's struggles, entering into our agony. So John, no doubt, would have been aware of the way the Greeks used this, but he immediately turns their whole system on its head and says, your understanding of the word is not accurate. Probably more important to John's audience would have been the Hebrew understanding, the way they would have viewed it from the Old Testament perspective. In the Old Testament, the word of God speaks of God in action. It's God being revealed, God manifesting himself. And there's three primary ways that we see this happen, where he's manifest or made known, when the word is used. One is in creation. We know this. God spoke. God said. And when God speaks, it's the manifestation, the revelation of his creative power. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So God in creation, also God in revelation. Isaiah 38:4 is an example. The word of the Lord is seen as the messenger of the Lord. The word of the Lord coming to God's people. The word of the Lord through the prophets. God speaking his desire for people. Him manifesting his will to his people. And then thirdly, in salvation or deliverance. Psalm 107 verse 20, the word went forth to deliver them. The word transforms them. The word heals them. Isaiah 51, my word will not return empty. The word accomplishes its purposes. In fact, there's a number of passages we have time to look at but the word of God is actually substituted for God, because it is the manifestation of God. It is the revelation of God. He is his word, if you will. Carson summarizes it this way. He says, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. Now, John has not told us yet in verse 1 who he is talking about. We know he's referencing Jesus. Now, why, with all the titles that John could have given of Jesus, all the ones he could have used, Son of God, Son of Man, he's going to speak of him as the light of the world, as the good shepherd. There's scores of titles he could have used at the very beginning, but instead he uses logos. Now, why does he do this? I think it's because he's laying the foundation for his gospel here, and he wants this description of Christ to govern the way we read the rest of the book. That when we see Jesus working, we understand that it is God at work. When we see Jesus forgiving, when we see Jesus meeting with God's people, this is God coming to his people. John is preaching Christ, the Word, the powerful self-revelation of God to his world, creator, revealer, and deliverer. In other words, what God has to say is more than simply what Jesus said. It is who he is. Do you understand? It is not, God's not saying, look, these are the words, but literally I am speaking in person. That's exactly what Hebrews says. All these different ways that God has spoken, that God has revealed himself through the prophets, and these are good ways, but in these days he has spoken in Son. He has spoken in the Word. His revelation to us in its grandest form comes in the person of Jesus. He is God's ultimate self-disclosure. For 400 years, God had been silent, and now when the prophetic word re-enters onto the scene, it enters into the most glorious way it ever could in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this book that John puts before us is about the person and the revelation of God. So who is this person, the Word? And now we come to that first staggering and glorious truth. This is the Word eternal. In the beginning was the Word. The Logos, it was before all else. He pre-existed. We can't fathom this with our minds, okay? You can try to embrace it, but your mind just will hurt after a while. When the beginning came, the Word was already there. You go back as far as you want in time, at the very beginning of time, and the Word pre-existed time. In the beginning of history and at the cause of the universe, the Word was present. Now, every Jew would have been familiar with this phrase. Certainly, most, if not all of us, when we read John 1, we are familiar with this phrase, and our minds are immediately brought back to Genesis chapter 1. John's audience, which is largely displaced Jews, these are Jews who have been taught now in synagogue. In fact, there are recitations that have been included in the early synagogues that denounced Christ. And so if they were going to these services as Jews, they're being asked now to recite things that denounce this man from Nazareth, this Nazarene. And so they're being told, look, this Jesus is to be rejected. And they're wondering, if we embraced something that is false, have we embraced something that's contra the faith that we have been taught, the faith of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, our father David? And John brilliantly uses the phrase in the beginning, signaling in our minds certainly, and all the more in theirs, that the connection he's making in John goes right back to the very beginning of the Bible. There are opening lines that are so well known to us that they almost immediately put us in a place. Everyone knows what we're talking about when we say them, right? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Most immediately, we identify that with the Tale of Two Cities. Call me Ishmael. Immediately know Moby Dick. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. George Orwell's 1984. You immediately get that sense of this dystopia that he's about to describe. Here's one for those among us who are of this ilk. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. One of my all-time favorite beginnings to any book, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. For those that are more modern or don't read, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And what happens if that's a book that we've read or loved or it's so well known, you find yourselves immediately entering into the story, immediately remembering those words, immediately seeing them on the page, immediately seeing characters, immediately having a context. When the phrase in the beginning was read to a largely Jewish audience, their minds rush to Genesis 1 and they see the pre-existent God, the God of creation, the God who spoke everything into existence, the God they love, the God they worship. And so they're transported in their mind to this place. And the first thing that we are taught about God in Genesis 1 is not that he is the creator. The first thing we're taught about God in Genesis 1 is that he is, that he exists, that he is eternal, that he is pre-existent. Before there was any creation, there was God. Before we meet him as creator, we meet him as eternal. And so when you hear in the beginning, you expect that phrase to be followed by, in the beginning, God. That's how you end that sentence. There's no other way to end that sentence. And if you're a Jew listening to this be read, and you hear in the beginning, everything within you is going to finish that sentence, in the beginning, God. In the Greek, theos. In the beginning, theos. And as the gospel is read, someone has the audacity to say, in the beginning, logos, the word. Now your interest is piqued and you're a little confused and you're trying to figure out what's going on here. It would have been shocking to them, I think. He is saying about the word what we know to be true of only God. As one commentator put it, there never was a time when the word was not. There was never a time which did not depend on him for its very existence. This is what you know to be true of God. Or as Athanasius put it, there never was when he was not. Now, we know where he's going. And in just, you know, a matter of seconds, they're going to get there. But as their mind is excited to enter into this account of the gospel, they're thrown back into Genesis and then thrown this twist that it's not God we're speaking about, it's the word. And maybe they would think, is this a synonym for God? And the author is building anticipation. It's not until verse 14 that we find out the word is in flesh. It's not until verse 15 that we find out he's a man. And it's not until verse 17 that we find out his name is Jesus. And so he's working on the imagination of his hearers and the hearts of his hearers to draw them into this description of the word. In the beginning was the word, the logos. Now, is this just a synonym for God? To say that God is eternal, we affirm that. The second truth makes it clear he's doing something entirely different. The word is eternal. Secondly, the word has a uniquely intimate relationship with God. The key word in the little phrase, second phrase, is the word with. The word was God. The word was with God. Now, what has he done? In one little phrase, John has dispelled the notion that the logos is just a synonym for God. A name for God, another title for God. The word and God, logos and theos, are distinct. They are independent of one another. One is not the other, yet they are together and there is intimacy. You see what he's done? So the mind that would say, okay, you're going to substitute word for God, is that just another name? He immediately says no, because the word was with God or toward God. There's a heresy that's been around as long as the Trinity has been taught. It's called modalism. And this phrase dispels that. Modalism is the teaching that there is one God and he just manifests himself differently. It's as if he puts on a mask and he's the Father and then God becomes the Son and God becomes the Holy Spirit. It's a doctrine that not purposefully is taught in a whole lot of Sunday schools when someone's trying to explain the Trinity to a six-year-old, right? And, you know, God is like an egg. There's a shell and a white and a yolk. No, he's not, okay? He's not, because the shell is not completely the egg, and the white is not the egg, and the yolk is not the egg. Independently, they are three parts of one thing. That's not what the Bible teaches about God. And so we're immediately struck here that he's not talking about the God that they would have been thinking of. We're talking about someone, a person, a something we don't know yet that was with God. And John emphasizes that he's in closest possible relationship with to him. That's the word toward God. It speaks of intimacy. There's no opposition between the two. They are together. The Word of God is distinguished from God, but exists in close relationship to him. Their thoughts, their feelings, their ideas are the same. There's always existed the deepest possible equality and intimacy between the Word and God. So we're two lines into this gospel treatise, and John has said that in the beginning there were two somethings. We don't know yet. There are two someones. He hasn't told us what he's doing yet with this. Now remember, this largely Jewish audience, certainly steeped in Judaism, there was one thing they all knew. And it was the primary sticking point for them. And frankly, it's the primary sticking point for Jews today at embracing the gospel. What did every Jew know? They knew the Shema. What does the Shema say? There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. Now, John comes along and says, hey, in the beginning, the Word was there with God. Not synonymous with God, someone distinct from God, but with God and bearing the attribute of God of eternality, which only belongs to God. And so he brings clarity to this in the third phrase. God is not only eternal, the Word is not only eternal, the Word is not only intimate with God. Truth number three, the Word was God. This is the crescendo of this verse. The logos was theos. The Greek is incredibly clear here. John is not simply saying that the Word is divine or divine-like, but rather that the Word is God, very God. And it's made emphatic in the original. John intends for us to read his entire gospel in context of this verse. If you want to know eternal life, then you must know the Word. The Word is God. Everything that can be said about God can be said about the Word. Every attribute, all the glory that God deserves belongs to the Word. All the praise that God deserves belongs to the Word. All the worship that God deserves belongs to the Word. Now, there's discussion over the Greek here, and cults use this verse to say, look, it doesn't say in the original that the Word is the God. You've probably had those people come to your door and they say, what the Bible says there is, you know, it doesn't use the definite article, and so we must assume an indefinite article, and that what John is saying is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But that's to horribly misunderstand what's happening here in the Greek. John does not say the Word was the God, because that would be identifying him as the same person. He would be saying, look, what I mean here is the Word is just a synonym for God. And he's just made the point that this person is distinct from the Father, and yet they bear all the same attributes. The Word then is of the very same essence and character and quality and being as God. It's not another God. There's not two gods. There's one God. But at least as presented here, he exists in two persons. John Piper summarizes it this way. He was not saying that the Word was identical with God. He was saying that Jesus was identical with God in mind, heart, and being. That in him we see what God is perfectly like. We hold fast to this biblical mystery. God the Father and God the Son have such a unity that they are one God, not two, and such a distinction that they are two persons, not one. He was eternal and preexistent. He was with, distinct but intimate, and he was God, very God. When John moves to verse 2, two of the truths that he expounds in verse 1 are then reiterated. The same, was in the beginning with God. This Word was in the beginning with God. So he speaks again to the eternity of the Word. No matter how far back you push your imagination, no matter how far back you go in time, there never was a time when the Word wasn't, for he is God. And his relationship to God, he's with him, present with him, intimate with him, in relationship with him. Now, we have a huge disadvantage this morning because we don't have the time to read this entire book together. And I would strongly encourage you, it would take you less than an hour to read, maybe to listen to it, and to feel the weight of this prologue, the weight of the truth that John is putting in front of us about who Jesus is, and read the gospel in light of that truth. If we could do that, what we would see is that in less than an hour, the Word, the Son, is going to be separated from God the Father on the cross. We'll understand the agony of the garden. We'll understand the agony and the mystery of the cross when the Father turns his back on the Son. We would understand more clearly the pain of Christ's cry in the garden and his agony as he cries to his Father from the cross. We'd have a greater understanding of the longing that he expressed in his prayer before he goes to the cross. Father, make them one, just as we are one. Bring all of that with you. That's John's intent. Bring that with you to that prayer in John 17. Bring that with you to the upper room. Bring that with you to the cross. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this intimacy, this relationship, makes Jesus uniquely qualified to disclose God to us. The Word shares the very nature. The Word is divine. He was not the Father, but he was one with the Father. He did not become God. He was God. He is going to become something in verse 14. He's going to become, the Word is going to become what? Flesh. Now, we know where this goes. In verse 17, we're told that this person is Jesus Christ. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us is the person of Jesus Christ. I think of the introduction to 1 John, where he says, does something very beginning. He says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard with our ears and seen with our eyes and looked upon and our hands have handled. John says, I want to tell you about this Jesus, this one who is from the beginning, this one who is eternally existent with God. I have seen him. I have heard him. I have touched him. I have leaned against his breast at dinner. He has hugged me. This eternal, self-existent God that existed before time began, before creation, this one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. I had dinner with him. He held me when I cried. He laughed with me. We walked together. And I want to tell you about this Jesus. We live in a culture that is constantly on the move at a time where it seems we're even moved faster. And my encouragement to you in this season is that you would take the time to stop and reflect and worship on these truths. To the non-believer, I would challenge you, would you read this gospel? Read about this Jesus. Read of who he is and what he's done. Read of his miracles. Read of his works. Read of what he does on the cross. And confront your own life with the reality of Jesus. He cannot be ignored. How important are these doctrines? Let me give you just a quick historical vignette. I'm going to do three things in conclusion, all of which, you know, are a huge risk. I'm going to tell a historical story, I'm going to quote Latin, and I'm going to read a poem, so hang on to your hats. In 325, a council was held called the Council of Nicaea, and the main issue at the Council of Nicaea was the person of Jesus Christ. And there were two main characters that rose to the top of this controversy over the Christ. One was Arius, and the other was Athanasius. And Arius and his followers, they proposed that Jesus was less than God. And the Latin phrase they used to describe what they believed about God was heteroousis. hetero, different, ousis, substance. He was a different substance than God. And Athanasius stood up and said, no, Jesus is God. He is homoousian. He is of the same substance as God. This debate carried on for quite a period of time. And at some point in the debate, the Arians, those that follow the teaching of Arius, they stood up and they proposed that we all can agree on a compromise, homoiousian, which is to say Jesus was like God in substance. And this actually gained some following, and Athanasius said, I won't. I won't sign anything that people that are denying the deity of Christ can sign. This is central. This is crucial. We must get this right. And his friends said to him, Athanasius, the world is against you. And what does he say in response? Do you remember the quote? Then it is Athanasius against the world. And he stood up before that council and he exposited John 1. And by the end, this is what they had adopted. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. It was the exposition of John 1 that convinced them. That was a landmark point in church history. The opposition continued to come, and many of those people were killed for their belief that Jesus was of the same essence as God. Athanasius went essentially into exile because of it. What child is this? He is the eternal, pre-existent one, perfectly able to reveal God to us, the Word, because he is God. Not godly, not God-like, but God, very God, and his name is Jesus. And he is worthy of our honor and our worship and our devotion and our love and our life and our service. Now, a poem. This is a sonnet trying to express some of the truth in the Annunciation, the announcement from the angel Gabriel in Luke 1 to Mary. Salvation to all that will is nigh. That all, which always is all everywhere. I shouldn't stop and exposit poems, but I'm going to. That all, which is all everywhere. This is one of the things that's amazing about poetry. In that one line, they're trying to capture the omnipresence of this one. He is the one who is all. He is the one who is every. That all, which always is all everywhere, which cannot sin, and yet all sins must bear. Which cannot die, yet cannot choose but die. Lo, faithful virgin yields himself to lie in prison in thy womb. And though he there can take no sin, nor thou give, yet he'll wear, taken from thence, flesh, which death's force may try. Ere by the spheres time was created, thou wast in his mind, who is thy son and brother, whom thou conceivest, conceived. Yea, thou art now thy maker's maker and thy father's mother. Thou hast light in dark. And this is the poet trying to capture the unfathomable mystery of the God of the universe being born. Thou hast light in dark and shutst in little room immensity cloistered in thy womb. These are glorious mysteries. They're worthy of our reflection. They're worthy to pause. They're worthy to force us to think and not just skip past the fact that we can't contemplate eternity so we won't think about it. Think about it till your mind explodes. Think about the Trinity. Think about the miracle of the incarnation. The Word become flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word and the incredible privilege it is to open up this book as they would have opened it up 2,000 years ago and read this gospel for the first time. That's been preserved for us, that's been translated for us in a language that we understand and know. that we can contemplate these truths. Father, my prayer for us as believers that this would be a time of a renewed passion to worship and to think and to contemplate and to meditate on these glorious truths, that we would not allow in the midst of all the busyness for anyone to accuse us of trivializing Christmas. And Father, for any who don't believe, that they would take seriously the claims of Jesus, they would wrestle with these truths, that they would recognize the lunacy of just dismissing Christ, deal with his person and deal with his claims and deal with his teaching. And Father, that by the power of your Spirit and through your word, you'd work on these hearts, that they might surrender themselves to you, that you would call them to yourself, and that they would become the children of God and possess with us who believe in you eternal life. Through our Lord and through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.